I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Okay. And I would like to read verses 7 through 19. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in him and he in God. And we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. For God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Over the last few weeks, we've been addressing this question, how do we live Christianly in an increasingly hostile world? Hard question, isn't it? I'm thankful that question was asked, because it's provoked a lot more thinking within myself and reapproaching a subject that I think is really important. A hard question, and we all struggle with it today, especially in a world that is changing so fast and so quickly. And people try to get their moorings and find their way, and it's just very difficult. Well, I've suggested that basic and key to all this means understanding and embracing two mandates of Scripture, the creation mandate and the salvation mandate. One in the Old Testament, first book, one in the New Testament, first book. And I believe these to be true with all my heart. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find our identity. We are given directions on what God wants us to do with our lives. We are given definitions. We are told what is always true in Genesis 1 and 2. It's always true what we find there. And then in light of the fall, we come to the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all people. Today I want to add another element to this, what I would consider to be kind of the umbrella word that goes over all of it. You've sung about it this morning. Now we're just going to think about it and talk about it. I want to begin by reading to you some opening lines of a book that I have been working on for a long time. I hope to get it done sometime in my lifetime. It's called One Essential Truth. Just one. And this these opening lines, I think, help answer that idea. Upon a first reading of the early chapters of Genesis, one might easily conclude that the main point is about origins. And upon following readings, continue to interpret the book only in light of this first impression. However, a more careful reading of the text begins to reveal otherwise, that the main subject is not origins, but the beginning of the revelation of God, who created all things. We are given subject and verb in the first phrase of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. First, the Creator was there before any material entity, animate or inanimate, came into being. The truth is that the Bible is first about God, who He is, what He is like, what He has done, and what He is going to do, what is always true. Here's the first purpose of the Bible. Importantly, there is a creation account, but the first proposition is that God is there. Beginning in Genesis 1:1 and continuing through the Bible, there will be an ongoing and growing revelation of the person and nature of God. It is in this that God shows His love to mankind. Could there be anything greater than that God, who made you, would show you who He is? And you could have knowledge of Him. Is there anything greater? Is there a greater expression of love than that God would reveal Himself to us? What would your life and mine be like if God had not revealed Himself? We're just here, and we have no connection to anything supernatural or beyond us. Well, I think it fits into the category that Paul used. We would be, of all men, most miserable if we did not have that connection in our lives. Well, twice in 1 John 4, the statement is made, God is love. That verb is important. God is love. If there's anything we need to know first about this one who was there before anything else, is He is love. God is love. This is profound because it says God is love, not God loves, which is true. We know it's true that He loves. But the emphasis here is not on God expressing love, but on love as essence of His being, an attribute of His nature, which affects, excuse me, all His thoughts and everything that He does. This thing in Him, part of His essence, this thing called love, affects every one of His thoughts and every one of His deeds. It's an amazing thing. When we think about it, every act of God is related to an attribute already present in His nature. Grace, mercy, omnipresent, omniscience. Everything He does goes back to what He is. It's really important for us to know that. God has never had to learn how to love. He never had to learn how to love. It's not true of us, right? Love is something that we have to learn. What would it be like if every person you met, you didn't have to try to love? You just did. No effort. That's the way it is with God all the time. He loves all the time, fully, completely, amazingly, is what He does. One Bible scholar writes that God's love has been expressed two ways in the Bible. First, in creation. And secondly, in the substitutionary death of Christ. Think first of creation. One Bible scholar whose name I cannot pronounce wrote this. Attempts are sometimes made to reduce the creation story of Genesis to a mere scientific statement on the origins of the universe. This constitutes an unfortunate misreading of the text. The Genesis account is a love story that describes God acting according to his deepest desire. Most of what the Bible contains after Genesis 2 are accounts of God's reaction to human needs and emergencies. But those first two chapters show what God does naturally, according to his own inclinations. And what he does is give and give and give profusely and exhaustively. The question is often raised as to why God created the universe. The answer is to be found in the doctrine of the absolute goodness of God, in his loving and his giving nature. Why he did it, when he did it, we don't know. But the motivation behind that is always his absolute goodness. And it's goodness that is always expressed. In some way, we don't know how that happened before the world was created, but we know, too, that didn't begin to happen at creation. It was going on before that. So the first great act of God's love, is that he revealed himself to mankind and began immediately in creation. That's astounding. So it's safe to say that we exist and the world exists because of God's love. And this is why you and I are here today. You exist because God loves you. And he says, I'm going to share my love with you by placing you in this world I have made and let you enjoy the fruit of it all. That's what he did for Adam and Eve. You know, we always go back to the fall, and we have to. That's what he did, though, and we have a hard time seeing it today, don't we? Because it got messed up. But it's still there to be recovered and to be enjoyed. Let me just add something here. I struggled with whether to say this or not, but let me just add, this is why suicide is so terrible. It is a rejection in the end of love. Love of God, and then to think too of parents and siblings and friends and all. That's why it's such a horrid thing. We as Christians, it happens, but we should never give it a thought, but embrace with everything that is in us the love of God. And of course, the other great expression of God's love is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. First is creation, and second, this writer says, is this, which I certainly agree with, and I hope you do too. We all know the account of disobedience and sin in Adam and Eve and the devastation that was brought to all of us through that. But this did not thwart or diminish God's love, like happens to us. When something bad happens or somebody mistreats us, what happens to expressions or thoughts of love that we might have had for others? Well, it diminishes. Sometimes we just let it go entirely, because we don't want to be bothered by ungrateful people. But it didn't thwart God's love or diminish his love. Just as God was motivated to create, his love now motivates him to provide a solution to our sin problem. And so here's how it's stated in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. Let me read it again. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The blood sacrifice And the essence of that word means to be the wrath bearer. The wrath you should have received, the judgment you should have received, he took it in your place. He became your wrath bearer. And this is the love of God, sending his son to be the sacrifice, the lamb upon which his wrath is poured. It's an amazing thing. So God was motivated by love to send his son into the world. Just as he was motivated to create it, he's going to redeem it now through his son. And as we talked about last week, the whole thing is going to be redeemed. Larry read from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Here is captured this idea. God loved the cosmos. He's going to redeem that. And he does it by sending his son into the world. Again, I think of this little book called Creation Regained by Albert Walters, W-O-L-T-E-R-S. If any of you ever get a chance to read that, you should do it. It really talks about these two ways God expressed his love in making us and creating the world, and then in the midst of our dilemma of sin, sends his son into the world to love us further. So we're products of his love, if you think about it, in two ways. He made us. He gave us existence. He invites us to share in the wonder of creation. And then he redeemed us by the life of his son. Now, these are all wonderful thoughts, I think. Don't you? Good things to think about. But I want to add some clarifications this morning to what I've already said. When we think of God's love, we normally think that it relates to his plan of salvation. I think that's the first thing that comes to mind. Well, maybe by talking about the creation mandate and what I've said here this morning, we can add to that, God shows his love in creation. And he did this for all humans. So all are invited to share in his love. And you know, scriptures say he shows his love by causing the sun to shine on the good and the evil alike. He sends rains from heaven. He provides food from the earth for everybody. God is showing his love to us in these ways. So in both of these cases, we are relating it to his relationship or response to his creation. He made us and he redeemed us. Secondly, since God is eternal, so is his love. It is really important for us to understand. Since God is eternal, so is his love. It existed before the creation of the universe. God was experiencing love long before we came along. Now, you may think he just designed that especially for you. But God has always loved. And God did not need us in order to love or experience love. He loves not because he needs us, but again, because loving is in his nature. Periodically, there arises the idea that God is desperate for love and needs humans to fulfill this side of his nature. That's what happens in a world when your God is too small. He gets reduced to the human level. And we then think, well, he just must be crying out for our love. He just must need us more than anything else. And we even hear some of this in contemporary Christian music, which is written today, as if God is an estranged lover and just in need and craving us to come and love him, which is really a perverted view of God. And why is this false? Because God is perfect and completely fulfilled within the Trinitarian nature. The members of the Trinity have forever loved and received love. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God is love not because we are lovable, but because he is love, and not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give. And then Millard Erickson, the great theologian, adds to it, in general, God's love may be thought of as his eternal sharing of himself. As such, love has always been present among the members of the Trinity. C.S. Lewis gives another insight on this, which is just great. And he says that it would be impossible to say God is love if the Trinity didn't exist. Here's how he writes it. Before going on, notice the practical importance of all of this. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. What Christians mean by the statement, God is love, is that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. Isn't that good? Lewis also writes and says, sometimes people will say, love is God. If you have any sense of love, love is God. It's not what the Bible says. That way we get to define it any way we feel it. No, God is love. So in order for love, this love we're reading about here that he's talking about, it must have an object. Love can't be love without giving to someone or something. And every time the word love is used in 1 John 4, 7 through 19, count them up, 20 times, it is the Greek word agape, which means love expressed. Don't call it agape if it is not expressed in some way. It must have someone or something to give itself to. We have some dog lovers in this room. That's giving love to something. We have a lot of humans in this room. I hope we spend some time on them too and loving them. Love must have an object. Well, we are all called by God to join in the restoration of all things by loving. Of all the attributes of God, love is probably the one most desired and needed by humans, and in the end has more influence than anything else. As we read from 1 John, we are repeatedly told to love, and that this proves that we are children of God. He says it over and over, doesn't he? 1 John. What is the opposite of love? Writers say either hate or anger. Hate or anger. James writes, the man's anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God, nor does hate. Those things have to be replaced by something. And the thing we're called to replace, any anger we have. If you think you can get the work of God done through anger, you got to listen to James. He said it doesn't accomplish the purposes of God. And as noted, I said every time the word love is used in 1 John, all these 20 times, it is the Greek word agape. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Love, 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 all the way down through there. I want to amplify this a little bit by using some other words for love. The Greeks had five different words that they used for love, and I think Carrie's going to put them up here on the screen for us. First one is the word epithemia. It's used in the Bible, and it's a word which means initial attraction, strong desire, longing for a person or a thing. It is a way in which each of us interprets beauty. We're attracted to humans in different ways because of traits of beauty that we might have in mind, or to a work of art, or to the earth, or whatever it is. But the word mainly speaks to initial desire that any one of us has, either in being attracted to a person or trying to be attracted to a relationship or whatever it may be, or an object in the world. That help us? Just initial attraction. I see something, I say, wow, that's really pretty, or she is really good looking. It can be used in all of those ways. A second word was storge. Storge means kind affection, loyalty to family members, sense of belonging or oneness, and it means family love. It's the kind of love we should have in our families for each other. Kind affection, loyalty to each other, teaching. There should be loyalty in the family because this love is happening. When this love isn't there, there's often division within families. Storge. And then there's the word phileo, which means tender love or mutual affection, brotherly love, love of friends, love of mankind. The love we have for mankind in general. We have Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? So that helps us identify that word. And then there's the word eros, romantic or passionate sexual love, which is good. It's a gift God gave to the human race, the sexual aspect of our lives, romantic love. And then finally, agape is the word we saw used all through the text here. If any of you are interested, I can maybe put a paper together that tells you where to find these other words in the Bible. But they are used all throughout the Bible. And so then we have agape, a strong, stable mental attitude which always chooses the highest good for the one loved. Unconditional sacrificial love. It is always a love expressed, a choice for the good of others. It impels the one loving to give of himself to the one loved, to treat others as God would treat them. It is always a love expressed, not a feeling that you have. It's obedience to do the right thing in relationships with people. Now that last one is what is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's what's used here in 1 John. It's God loving the world. Now let me tell you, none of these others work without agape. They just don't work. They all fracture and they all break down. Epithemia breaks down, storge breaks down, phileo breaks down, eros, they all break down. And we could all give testimony to that, couldn't we? I mean, break down and just losing interest in beauty around us may be a characteristic that we have. Family fracturing. Not having that much care for those around us. The brotherly love thing. And how many divorces, how many fractured relationships based on passion, eros, fall apart. None of them work. None of them without agape. Now, where are you going to get it? The Bible tells us there's only one source, and that is from God himself. So we pray, Lord, help me to love like you love. Help me to pray like love like Jesus. That's what we're asking for. That's the love that you and I need. And, you know, I think what that ends up doing in the end, it takes the manipulation that we're all given to in relationships and whatever we do. It's giving up a kind of control and just letting God's love grip us and then kind of flow through us out into the lives of other people. It also gives you the ability to accept people wherever they are. People are at all stages in life. A lot of it as a result of the crack up, the fracturing of all of these others that are here. Bad relationships, families, friends, all these things that tend to break down in the world, and then we pull and we withdraw inside and we won't let ourselves love. And God wants to reignite these things within us. And there's only one source, and it's through Him. It was there before anything was ever made. It was there before Christ died on the cross. It is eternal. It'll never go away. It's in the Trinity. It's in their nature. And when we join ourselves to them, then love really does become a part of our experience. And I think the best way to do that is just every day start thanking God for His love. Just thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Show me somebody I can love today. Let me express love to those who are around me. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Does that help?
Amen. Question?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Patrick?
Would you mind addressing the last chapter of the Gospel of John and the dialogue between Peter and Jesus about love?
Then go out and feed my sheep.
Yes.
Is there a particular element in that you have in mind?
He keeps saying, "Philo," when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He doesn't say a doctrine until the end.
Right.
I think that this is emblematic of the problem of Peter to begin with. Had real trouble with belief until after the resurrection. But that conversation with Jesus is real emblematic. I mean, it's very important. Finally, he had to say, "I have got it."
Right. So in the first two instances, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know I have what?"
Phileo.
Fond affection for you, was his reply to Jesus. Jesus said, "Do you agape? Do you love me unconditionally?" Peter says, "You know I have very fond affection for you." Jesus asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And he replies and he says, "Lord, you know I do have really fond affection for you." What else do we have in there? "You're a really good friend to me, Jesus." And Jesus says to him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, Patrick, third time.
Finally says, "I agape."
Okay, and then here's the catcher. So he says, "Okay, I agape you." Jesus said, "Go feed my sheep. Go take care of other people."
The problem with English is none of this is visible to us.
Yeah, that's why we need scholars in the church, right? I mean, we do. We need help. Yeah. But there's the answer. And again, so what he's saying to Peter, it's not just a feeling. It's not just ascension to a particular truth. It's, okay, you love me? Go take care of my sheep. Go tend to my sheep. So if we say to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I agape you. I have very fond affection." "No, Lord, I love you unconditionally." He'll say, "Okay, do what I do."
This is so instructive for me. Thank you very much, Patrick, because for years when I read that, I thought this times, three times. Christ comes to him again and say, do you love me?
Yeah, I love you. Okay, he might say,
do you love me? You know I love you. And I thought this was Peter's confrontation, if you remember Christ. This is also Peter's absolution. And I had not wanted it like this at all. That it is not only a function of confrontation and absolution, it's also a function of clarity.
Right. So scholars do tie those two things together. I mean, who better to have that conversation with, right, than Peter?
Isn't it interesting, though, that the third time, when he asked him, at least in the authorized version that I have, it says, he replied and says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So I wonder why he said, you know all things. Like, maybe he was just saying, man, you really know.
Well, I think that's part of it, saying that. Another thought popped into my head when you were talking. Say what you said again.
So just the third time, it says that he said,
oh, yeah, okay. So Peter knows what the answer is supposed to be, right?
Yeah.
Because he's heard Jesus teach on this many times. He used the word agape at the Last Supper as they prepared for it and afterward and all of this. So Peter says, okay, I know what I'm saying. Lord, I love you without condition. So Jesus says, okay, we're going to see if you mean that. Go feed my sheep. Right. So, yeah, you know all things. It's like saying, you really know a lot. And you know everything about me, too.
Wouldn't it be, after he asked him three times, maybe Peter was saying, maybe you know where my heart is, because, like, he was saying, right? You know Peter's history.
Yeah.
That he was trying to convey, I love you, but I got this little human nature in me, but I love you. I don't know, just a thought.
Yeah, you were to say.
So why did Peter deny him three times? In other words, he could say that, but was it really not just a part of, but an appropriate part of his being? Not until after the Holy Spirit filled Peter did he really go forth and feed his sheep.
Yeah, true.
So we could say that, but is it?
Yeah, exactly. It's interesting to connect all the dots, isn't it? How they come together. And then think of how the Lord did use Peter. Pretty cool. Lori?
Thank you, Patrick, for pointing this out, too. This is, I did not understand that, but it's interesting there's not really a hierarchy to the loves, but there's a differential. There's a maturity in those loves. Like the phileo is the note of encouragement you get, or the hug, kiss, or the wall art, Rules for our family. We love one another. That's cute. That's nice. What that means. But agape, the key, like you said, is it's the love expressed. And we talk a lot about love and loving one another, but that's so essential. It's the love that has the courage to speak the truth.
Yeah.
And that's what we're lacking today because we're so afraid. We're real comfortable with that tender love, but to have the strong love. And then Peter did mature in that, like you said,
but
with the Holy Spirit, he loved to the end, the courageous love.
Yeah.
Well, he was transformed, Peter was, by the resurrection. Absolutely. He was afraid. He told Jesus died and was gone. And so he was hanging around with the Romans. And then Jesus came back to life. Peter was a different guy, and those letters that he wrote are so full of confidence. No fear. He's a transformed man. So he nearly agape Jesus after the resurrection. He reluctantly agreed in the last couple of verses of John's Gospel, the agape.
Uh-huh.
But you wonder if that's true. You know, maybe he was lying. We know how he behaved sitting around the campfire.
Yeah. Well, I think when he said, "Lord, you know, I agape you," the Lord knew Peter would probably fail at that too.
Yeah.
And that, and that's why he said, "Go feed my sheep," you know. Let me read something else to you here. This is from C.S. Lewis. The rule for all of this is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you sit and think, "I want to love my neighbor, I want to love my neighbor, I want to love my," you probably never love your neighbor. But go do what you're supposed to do to your neighbor, for your neighbor, and you'll say, in the end, "I've discovered love." And that's back to, it's got to be expressed, right? So, a lot of people say, "I just want to feel love. I just want to be loved." We all do. But then we do the wrong things to get it. Service is the foundation of true love, giving yourself in service and care of other people. Anybody, Wayne, do you have something else?
There's a caveat for it, in that you need to give to your neighbor, but you can't expect anything in return.
There you go. It's what Christ said, isn't it? Yeah.
There's one more point, if you don't mind.
Well, there always is one more point. But go ahead.
Story, again, your love of your neighborhood, your house, just the simple environment, just that's the kind of love. I mean, I love my dog. It's a story day kind of one. I love my neighborhood. And if you love your neighborhood, then that's a gateway to loving your neighbors, to developing philately to strangers that are happen to live around you. And that could develop into agape. So there are ways that these loves build on each other.
Yeah. Well, I think we come into the world broken, and we need to be trained in each of these.
Yes.
And then when they're infused, nothing would be greater than to have parents who are teachers who have embraced and experienced agape.
Amen.
Parents like that would energize all these other kinds of loves. It's great stuff, isn't it? But it's so foundational. And there's so much of it we just don't embrace. Well, shall we be done, or does that?